In the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. Is the Lord among us or not? That's the question that that was asked in the reading, that the Israelites are asking after Moses has led them into the wilderness, out of their slavery and into this desert. And it seemed that God had been with them, and they're camping along the way, and they get to this point where they're camped for a night and there is no water. They're in the desert and there's no water. And so you have this whole thing play out where they start grumbling and complaining, as people might be wont to do if they are dying of thirst. Literally dying of thirst, right? And Moses says, you know, why are you complaining against me? You know, it's not my fault. You know, take it up with God. And Moses brings it up to God and says, you know, these people, they're always complaining. This is the fourth time in the book of Exodus where they've done this, where they've come to a place where they're saying, you know, they're complaining there's not enough food, the water is too bitter, you know, and today there's not enough water. And God says, you know, Moses, strike the rock, and the water flows. And that's when the people are saying, well, and that for them is the sign that God is among us. I used to lead backpacking trips with at-risk adolescent boys, and we would go into the wilderness. And part of what we did in the wilderness, we would go into the wilderness. And one of the things I was struck by is Moses as a leader who's leading trips in the wilderness. As a leader, if I led my group to a place where there was no water, I would be a bad leader. Like, this is not something that I mean, these boys would kind of get up and they would complain. They'd sound a lot like the Israelites. They're like, why did you lead us to a place where there is no water? I'm thirsty, you know, I need to drink. And so I've always been baffled by this text. It seems like the people of Israel get blamed in this text. Somehow there's a sense that they're not being faithful enough, or they're not being, you know, trusting God enough. And yet I'm saying, well, yeah, but it's a kind of a setup situation, right, where you've led them to a place where it was your responsibility to give them water. When I was leading on these trips, often they would go on for several days, 8 days long, and the boys would take on a name that represented a new name for the trip for themselves. Something from nature that had characteristics or qualities that they admired, or characteristics or qualities that they would want to emulate, you know. And often, you know, the boys took names like cougar and bear, and, you know, I had one trip where a kid took the name of mosquito. But this was a kid who was kind of a putz and distracted, and, you know, didn't have his things together and gave up a lot. And what he liked was the mosquito's persistence. And so everybody called him Mosquito. He was reminded of a call to be persistent, right? On one particular trip, we had a boy named Peter, who was, in terms of the pecking order, he was always the lowest of the pecking order. He was kind of the goofy kid that, you know, didn't seem very bright, who had a hard time, you know, holding it together. And, you know, I'd gone on trips with him over the course of several years, and he always just struggled on these trips. But one trip, he took on the name Eagle. And so, you know, everybody was calling him Eagle, which was like, seemed incongruous with this particular individual, with Peter. But on that trip, the first time we were gathered in a group together, and we were talking, and he was speaking, the boy was speaking, Eagle was speaking, and we heard a cry of an eagle while he was speaking. We were on the trail at another point, right? And he was talking with some of the boys around him as we were hiking, and there was an eagle that flew above us. And there was another moment, we were gathered, I think, at the end of our trip, where again, he was speaking, and as he spoke, there was this eagle that flew over us. And those were the only three times we saw an eagle on that trip. So afterwards, I was processing this with him, and turns out he was of First Nations origin. He had First Nations blood, right, in his background. And as for him, it was a sense that God was with him. That's how he experienced this moment. There was something about the universe that was saying, I know you're there. And I care about you. And he needed to hear that. He needed to have that experience. Like, he left that trip and he stood taller and he had his act a little bit more together. Wasn't perfect, but he had his act a little bit more together, right, after that point. Is the Lord among us or not? That's the question. Right? It's the theological question for all of us. Is God really there or not? The Philippians hymn that we read, that second reading, is one way of answering it. And we forget the context that it's written in. It's written in a context of the ancient Mediterranean, where the people believe in Greek gods. I mean, it's written to Greek speakers who believe in the Greek gods, right? Where there are temples to the Greek gods in various places. And the Greek gods lived in Olympus. They lived in a place that was distant. And the Greek gods were a whole lot like human beings, except they were immortal and they had power that humans didn't have. And so, you know, from their perspective, and the times that the Greek gods did come down from Olympus and meet humans, I mean, sometimes it was to aid them. There are stories of the gods aiding humans. But sometimes it was to kind of abduct them, and sometimes it was to come among them and have sexual relations with them, right? Zeus is notorious for being the Greek god who would come down, you know, and abduct humans and use them for his purposes. That's what the gods were like. That's what the sense of the divinity was like. And so the early followers of Jesus, when they in the early Jewish communities, when they're talking about God, their sense of God, this hymn that's represented, it represents a different picture of what the character of God is like. I mean, the hymn says, you know, Christ, who being of the very form of God, he was the image of God, he was like God, he was the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. So there's this sense that it's the sense of the divine is ready to move beyond what the divine is, that equality with the divine is not something to be grasped, but he empties himself and takes on human form and takes on the nature of a servant and takes on the nature of a slave, even to death on a cross, right? And the sense is Paul puts this in a context that there's something here about, he's trying to say there's something different about the quality of the divine here. This isn't divine that sits up on Olympus and looks down upon humans and engages humans when the divine has something that the divine needs. But rather, no, this is something about the divine that actually considers others better than that is a kind of servanthood, a slavehood, right, of some sort. That's what Paul is trying to use it here. But the real thrust of it is a real sense that, no, actually, rather than the divine being up there, there's a real sense that the divine comes down. The divine enters in, that the divine is deeply embedded in our own human experience. Is the Lord among us or not? In today's gospel text, we have Jesus walking into the temple, and we've missed the context. When today's gospel text happens, it's the day after Palm Sunday in the story. The day before, Jesus has walked into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and a colt in Matthew, and people are waving their palm branches, singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And immediately, once he gets off the donkey, he goes into the temple, and he overturns the money changers, the tables of the money changers. And he says, you have made my house, the house of the Lord, a house of robbers, rather than a house of prayer. And then, all of a sudden, the blind and the lame are coming to him, and he starts healing, right? He starts healing people who have no vision. He starts healing people who haven't are struggling to make their way and are impeded in making their way. And he frees them in terms of being able to make their way. The blind and the lame. And the children are still there in the temple singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Jesus has basically come into the temple and overtaken the temple. Like, this is, he's set up camp in the temple, and all this is going on, and the chief priests and the elders are like, what is happening here? Like, who gave you this authority? It's like somebody waltzed into Vatican City, like Jesus waltzes into Vatican City and overturns all the tourist shop curios and, you know, and basically starts healing people, and, you know, the Vatican hierarchy is like, really? Like, did the Pope let say that you could do this, right? Where's the authorization permit here? I think that's an analogous situation to what Jesus has done, because he does that on Palm Sunday. He comes back on Monday and does the same thing on Monday. And I think we should be really clear that Jesus is not overturning the temple here. That's not what he's not about saying that what's happening here isn't worth happening. What he's saying is, no, you've turned what should be happening here into a commercial exercise. You've turned it into commerce. You got your priorities wrong. This isn't about money. It's about having a place for prayer. And a place to pray. And a place where people who don't have vision can find vision. And a place where people who have difficulty navigating their way can be freed. And so when the chief priests say, their question to him is like, who gave you this authority? Where does that come from? Is this from God? Or is this from humans? Is God among us or not? It's a powerful story of, no, that God is among us. Amen.